Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Today we'll just be focusing on one singular verse found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Just one verse this morning in Colossians 2, verse 8. And as you turn there, let us now go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, how sweet are your words to taste, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Through your precepts we get understanding, and we hate every false way. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we pray that your word would direct us. Lord, that your word would be a foundation of our lives. We would not be led astray, but we would be devoted and build our lives upon you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time as we open your word together, as we read your word, that it would dwell in our hearts richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be focusing on Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, but I'll begin reading from Colossians 2, verse 1, and then I'll stop at 8. This is the word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches and the full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but a word of our Lord will stand forever. Last week we looked at this introduction to Paul instructing them to, just as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And he commands them to do four things: to be rooted in Christ, to be built up in Christ, to be established in the faith, and to be abounding in thanksgiving. But today we see this turn. I ask you this one question. It might seem like a strange question, but have you ever been brainwashed? Now, I'm not talking about conspiracy theories or, you know, been abducted by aliens or anything like this. But have you ever done anything that seems completely out of character? You've looked back and you've said, why did I do this? Maybe it was a spur-of-the-moment purchase. You look back and you ask, why did I need this certain item? Maybe you have to explain it to your spouse and you feel a little bit ridiculous about, well, it just seemed like such a good idea at the time. You seem a little bit silly. You look at it. You look at this product and it can cut something upside down. It's amazing. And I just needed to have it. So maybe you've been brainwashed like that. Maybe you've done something or you look back and you, why did I devote my time to this? Maybe it was because you were around your peers and something happened. And it's not something you would normally do, but you're inspired by your peers and you just felt like you needed to do this same thing. You tried to impress that boy or that girl. Now you're in this strange club at school or college. You didn't wake up in the morning thinking this is something you would do. This is something how you would spend your day, but in that moment or that moment of weakness, you are deluded. You are brainwashed. And today Paul gives a great warning to the church. This is exactly what the church can do. It's a subtle slope which the church in Colossae is heading towards. Now, just a brief comment on this verse. Colossians 2, verse 8 is, we mentioned this when we were in the original study, is the aspirations of Paul. Why did Paul write the letter of Colossians? Now, I think it's summarized in verses 6 to 7 why he wrote it, but there is a warning that he was trying to address. This is called the Colossian heresy, and the Colossian heresy is one that has caused a lot of ink to be spilled throughout academia and commentary and scholarly works. This is one of the verses that fuels a lot of work and a field of study. And when we talk about the Colossian heresy, there's four really main broad lines of thought. The first is that the heresy is rooted in Greek philosophy, especially in an early form of what we call Gnosticism, which is having knowledge, which elevates the having knowledge of something, and normally this is having knowledge of physical things, that devalues the physical things over the spiritual things. If you understand the spiritual things, then you devalue the physical. This is Augustine was famously known for an early following this thought before his conversion, that it devalues the physical in order to elevate the spiritual. That this goal is to reach this higher level of knowledge. Now, there's no evidence that Gnosticism existed in the church in the first century or around the first century, but some argue that this is kind of the seed of the thought, that is really Greek philosophy is the main thing in the Colossian heresy. The second point is that it's rooted in Jewish tradition. This is another main thought that is similar to the Galatian church, who sought to merge Jewish civil and ceremonial laws with the church. This line of thinking is found in the book of Hebrews. Why would you go back to something that is lesser when Christ is greater? And the readers thought that Jesus was not enough. Some fall in the middle between Greek philosophy and Jewish thought, this fusion of this point one and two, mix between Greek philosophy and Jewish traditions. And the fourth thought is just to say that there's no heresy at all. This is something that we've just created out of nowhere. Or it's impossible to exactly know what it is, so there's no point in talking about it. And this, I think this letter addresses some of those issues. I think I've said before that it's not good to dive in and try and read something that's not there, but I think there is an issue in the church. And I think it's somewhere in the middle between Greek thought, philosophy, and Jewish traditions. But when we're trying to understand it, it's important to come to it. And most people would come to 2 verse 8 to try and explain what this is. But ultimately, the biggest thought is not the problem that they're facing, it's the remedy to the problem that they're facing that Paul really tries to emphasize. It's not the heresy itself, it's what they're forgetting, what they're neglecting when they turn towards this heresy. And the main point is Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. You don't need these additional practices or these practices to be able to help your Christian walk. You don't need to believe these certain things when it comes to higher thought. But actually, all of these devalue Christ in thought. It doesn't actually devalue him in person. Because Christ is not supreme because he needs extra help with extra power, with extra authority to be able to emphasize or help him. Christ is then therefore not sufficient because he needs extra worship of angels or feasts or to help with salvation. So the point up to this point in the letter really has been to encourage them, to point them and explain the foundation of Christ. He's been very positive up to this point so far, not like the Galatian church, which he quite boldly says things like, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He doesn't say things like this. We've really only seen three little warnings so far in the letter up to this point. Colossians 1:23, where he says, "Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Be careful not to shift from it. In Colossians 2, verse 8, that him we proclaim Christ. And what do we do when we proclaim? We warn everyone and teach everyone. Those two things go hand in hand. And then, again, in verse 4, which we read before, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Whereas now the shift in the letter starts to address these things specifically. to be able to address these warnings that he has. Epaphras has taught them well. We've seen this multiple times. And they're not like the Galatians who seem, the church in Galatia, which was quickly to desert the grace of Christ. However, Colossians might seem more like the church in Sardis in Revelation. I know your works. Paul frequently has mentioned the works of the Colossians, that they are bearing good fruit. He's heard of this good fruit. But you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, the Colossian church has not been proclaimed dead at this moment, but maybe there's some these warning signs that you're drifting away. You're making choices which are leading to decay. So he gives this warning. And the first thing we'll look at really is the whole argument in this one verse is to be watchful. Be watchful. One of the most important words in this verse is the word see in the start of the verse. This small word in English does not really capture the weight of the word. See sounds like a light warning. When you're driving past, see this sign. When in fact, the translation needs to be more empathetic. See, look out, caution. The New King James, I think, captures this really well with the word beware. We can see that the warning light normally is warning something smaller of the actual explanation of the sign. The warning is the biggest thing on the sign. Normally when you see a sign, the warning is the big, bold letters to capture your eye. And then underneath it, no trespassing or be careful or whatever it is. The warning is there, the big red letters. And this is the big red letters in this thing. Beware, look out, be watchful. This small little word, see, doesn't really capture that very well. Be attentive, be observant. Paul gives the first warning that you should be cautious of people who will come steal, kill, and destroy. He warns the church that someone who will come in and to capture them. The word translated captive is also used as someone who would come into a nation, who would capture and kidnap and plunder them. This is beware. What are you watching out for? These people coming in to be able to capture you, to kidnap you. This is a great warning for us. Are we aware? Are we watchful? When you're driving along in your car and your warning light comes on, you know, it's starting to overheat. You need to heed that advice or something drastic would happen. And this is what he's warning the church. You should be careful about what happens. Now it's important here that it's a grave warning to see, to beware, to look out. But often, false teachers come in nicely dressed suits. They drive a nice car. They come with nice promises. They look like they're perfect examples. They don't come dressed as a wolf. They're not immediately noticeable. Often this happens in false teaching. It's they're on the edge of orthodoxy. It's not that they completely run away far from orthodoxy, but they stand on the edge using similar words. And Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to be aware of this. He warns them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw you away, the disciples, after them. Again, Paul warns Timothy, this young pastor, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Not only do false teachers come, but also with hearers, we come with itching ears. We're eager to hear what the false teachers have to say. We want to be able to hear what the false teachers have to say as well. Just a great warning to not be a false teacher. It's a great warning for us to be aware of false teachers and not to be led astray from our hearts because we want to hear them. We might not face the exact same heresy that the Colossians are facing in the first century of this mix of Greek philosophy and Jewish tradition. However, we need to be watchful. We need to be cautious that no one takes us captive. We need to be aware. So what do we need to be aware of? We'll focus this for the rest of the sermon, the four things that we should be watchful of. The first thing we need to be watchful of is be watchful of philosophy. It says, see, no one takes you captive by philosophy. Now, philosophy was well established in the times of the early church, and many schools of philosophy were established. The Greek Empire was widely spread and still the superpower of the day. And Paul even interacted with philosophers. It says in Acts 17:18 that some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were also conversed with him. That philosophy was a broad statement, a broad thought. You could have many different fields of philosophy, but as a statement, it's a field of study. Now, philosophy really means friend of wisdom or lover of wisdom. However, we need to be cautious of loving the wrong type of wisdom. Proverbs said, even a fool who keeps silence is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So there's the wrong type of wisdom. Wisdom of not speaking. Proverbs 14 said, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death, or is the way to death. That we can convince ourselves that it's right, but it's right in the eyes of man. We're a fool in Proverbs 18. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. Now, philosophy, like we'll look at, philosophy in itself is not a bad thing. To love wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the wisdom is the basis, the understanding of true wisdom. The wisdom that only sees through the eyes of the mind, our mind or our physical eyes of man, is not actually wisdom if it disregards Christ. Wisdom can be foolish if you look at creation and try and explain away its creator. We'll go into this a little bit more, but it's really important that everyone comes at the world, looking at the world, from their own perspective. And we see the world and we try and explain what we see. But it's what type of glasses you have on. And these glasses are what I call a worldview. If you have a worldview that comes on looking at the world through human eyes and try and explain the world through human eyes, then you're not going to have true wisdom. You're going to have a glimpse that's going to be tainted, like putting on rose-colored glasses. You have the wrong prescription in your glasses. It's going to alter what you see. So you come and you look at the world and you elevate certain things above God, above His special revelation, what we have in the Word, then you're going to look at things differently. We are fallen. We are finite. So our minds are limited. We cannot know everything. So we're limited. But then even if we're not just limited, we're fallen. So we look through the world with fallen eyes as well. Romans explains that we try and explain away God. We try and push Him out of the picture. But we need to come to the world with a good biblical worldview, and that's the worldview of the Bible. John Calvin says the Bible are the spectacles in which we see general revelation, in which we see this creation which God has made. We need to come to the Bible with the biblical wisdom. We cannot explain the world without Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. If you try and push that aside, you forget an important factor, that we are His creation, that He is our creator, that both special revelation and general revelation both have the same signature written upon it, that God is the one who has written it. Now, that does not then mean that every single thing that man's eyes look at is false. Science has proven a lot of things and helps us understand the world in which we live. But if you neglect God out of it, you miss important factors. We look at society and we look at how we value human life. That comes from the Bible. The best way, the basis of human life is that man is made in God's image. If you forget that, then you really are just wrestling that man is just valuable because of what they give to society, how they help society. That there's no value in a life besides just a physical part. But if they're made in God's image, then they are valuable because they are made after the Creator. So when we come to philosophy in itself is not evil. But we need biblical philosophy, not just a lover of wisdom that seems right to man. We need philosophy that values the Bible and puts God's word at the forefront of the cornerstone. So we need to be watchful of people that lead us astray, who kind of pair human thought, human philosophy, with the Bible and try and read the Bible through the lenses of human thought or human philosophy. We need to start and elevate the Bible first and foremost. This happens a lot. I mean, you can think of maybe some in a modern day thought, modern day practice across the country, across the world, where a different lens, a different pair of glasses is put on, and then you go to the Bible and try and read the Bible and read what is something into the Bible which is happening in the world. But if you don't elevate the Bible, if the Bible is not the spectacles in which you see everything around you, you will be led astray. So we should be watchful of philosophy. The second thing we should be watchful of is empty deceit. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now the NIV actually translates these words, empty deceit, as adjectives of the word philosophy. They say that see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, Douglas Moo, I think, argues that this is a good translation of this verse. I'm indifferent when it comes to it. Either way, I think we need to be mindful of the deception and in the end, the empty and hollowness of this deception which leads us away. These false promises, these false teaching is filled with this type of thinking. The many arguments are based on the end. There's these false assumptions which are built upon, or these silver bullet reasoning. We see this even in the life of the church, that missions is good, therefore any form of mission work is good for the church. Now that sounds reasonable, but not any form of missions are good. We again need to come back to look at the spectacles of the Bible to be able to see what the Bible commands missions to be like. Going into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you to do. The Bible gives us an understanding of what missions is. Or this, again, this reasoning in the church. If one person comes to Christ, then it is worth it. And this reasoning sounds reasonable, but I think it's empty and hollow that you're selling a lot of things to be able to get that one person to Christ. And if you are selling all these, demoting all these things, then are you actually bringing them to Christ or just bringing them to something else? Or we need to shift our view on X in the church because more people outside the church would come into the church. Again, these sound like good promises. Having more people in the church, having a better heart of missions in the church, having more people come to Christ. But what we're doing is actually we're giving empty and hollow promises. You're built on deceit. Many liberal denominations, in a means, try and reach the culture. They have so much look like culture, there's not any need for them. They're shrinking at extremely large rates. False teaching always seems to preach the easy path. This Christianity light, almost. We're prone to have itching ears because we like our life how it is. We don't want to hear about the mortification of sin, the death of sin in our life, because we love sin. We love our comfort. In steps of teaching where you can have your best life now, a perfect marriage, great finances, where you hear only the love of God. Our ears love it. Our heart loves it. Like Pilgrim walking along on the stony path, and it's uncomfortable, it's uneven. But here's a wall, and on the other side of the wall, oh, what a delightful meadow. The bypath meadow. It's just easier. Let's climb over this wall. Let's leave the path and go to this fair meadow. The meadow seems to promise relief. It seems to go parallel with the true path. Enticed of the hope of an easier way, Christian encouraged hopeful to follow him over the stile into the bypath meadow. What false teaching does. It comes in and it comes with all these promises that are empty, that are hollow. It's elusive. Thomas Brooks explains this bitter truth. Satan promises the best but pays the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure but pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But Brooks then explains the sweet truth. My God pays as he promises. All his payments are paid, made in pure gold. It was by this bypath meadow as Pilgrim walks that he is led astray. He's led away from the path and towards the dungeon of despair. This is what happens when we follow these hollow, empty promises. And we need to be cautious that no one takes us captive by them. Because they sound very sweet, but in the end, they are nothing but bitter. So we should be watchful of philosophy. We should be watchful of this empty deceit. And thirdly, we should be watchful of human tradition. One of the most common phrases that I think any pastor would hear is, "That's not how we've done it in the past." Now, many pastors use this to think that they can come in and change what they want. They can just come right in and do what they want, that his way is the only way. I think I want to come in and listen to how people have done it, why you do particular traditions, not to change anything, but to just continue doing what we've done, but look to the Bible, to look unto the Bible to see why we do anything. Want to understand the traditions and their value rather than just throw it out completely. Now, traditions, like everything else, they have their good sides and their bad sides. They have their strengths and their weaknesses. One of the reasons for the Reformation in the 16th century was that church tradition became a pillar of the church. That along with the Bible stood church tradition and the papal office. That this was elevated, that they were all equal. If the Bible doesn't speak of it, then church tradition does. And church tradition then can inform the Bible. That each seemingly had equal footing. This is why the Reformers explained sola scriptura, meaning the scriptures alone. That's what they place everything under Scripture. The Scripture are the glasses in which we look through everything. That tradition does have its place, that we can look to tradition and see many traditions that are helpful. But they're not equal to Scripture. We should be cautious about elevating tradition above Scripture. We need to differentiate between what is commanded in Scripture and then what is human tradition. In Mark 7, Jesus comes and explains to the Pharisees, that a lot of the Pharisees came, and what they were actually demanding of people was not actually Scripture, but actually human tradition. That they were explaining that they're demanding people to do things that were human tradition and not from the Scripture. We need to be cautious. Frequently in the Gospels, this comes up, that the priority of traditions is above the Word of God. Matthew 15, 2-6. Why is this important to us as a church? Even when we went through starting again with the evening service, this is a great tradition which has flowed through the church, that even from the early church fathers, that they proclaimed that in the morning and the evening, Christians would gather to be able to worship God. But we don't gather for evening worship just because it's a good tradition. We gather for evening worship because we understand the basis of the Lord's Day. The seventh day God has set apart for worship. That we look to scriptures as our basis, and human tradition helps prove that point, but it doesn't make the point for us. We go back to the scriptures. Even a good thing, we can turn into human tradition and forget the reason why we do it in the scriptures. Why it has a biblical basis for it. We need to understand the biblical basis. We don't practice infant baptism in this church just because it's tradition. We see it as outlined in the Bible. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not because it's a human tradition, because it's outlined in the Bible. Again, the Bible is the lens in which we look through all things. So tradition is not bad. Human tradition outside of the Bible, tradition without the lens of Scripture, is what we need to be cautious of. We always need to be remembering this. And even if we do things that have a tradition, setting them apart and not saying that they're Scripture. We do this because it is a tradition. And we understand it is a tradition. We like doing it because it's a tradition. But it's not the only thing that we do. We would happily put this aside for the sake of upholding Scripture. So that's important for us to understand, that we don't elevate human tradition. And the fourth thing that Paul warns them to be watchful of is elementary principles. Now, this is one of the most critical verses that has many scholarly articles about its meaning, is this individual phrase. The phrase causes a lot of debate, and three major thoughts come from it. Firstly, that the phrase speaks of four fundamental elements of the world: air, earth, fire, and water. When we talk about elementary principles, we are talking about these fundamental elements, basically. Secondly, the phrase means these essential principles, such as learning the alphabet or these notes on a scale, that these basic thought. The third is the phrase speaks of spiritual beings. It says made common in later writings, but we have no reason to believe this was common in the day of Paul. Even if it was to mean it to seem, it doesn't necessarily seem with the references in the Bible. I think the second example is the most possible. It's used this way in Hebrews 5:12. It says, this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. These basic principles, these foundational elements that you need to understand. But this does not use the exact phrasing such as the oracles of God, which is what explains the basic principles of Hebrews 12. First example might need to be more nuanced and does fit considering Greek philosophy, and that Paul uses this word cosmos, referring to the universe, not just merely the spherical planet that we call the earth. Throughout Paul's letters, he shows that man will spiritualize or divinize the material elements and worship the creature creation rather than the creator. I think this understanding fits well also with Galatians 4, 8, and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by the nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? That you turn back to this worshiping of these elementary things. You turn them into God and you worship them as false gods. And this been led astray again. This is a debatable topic, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time explaining it. But we can easily be led astray by things that are not according to Christ. We look at things and we start to elevate these things above Christ and above the spectacles of Scripture in which we need to view everything that we see. This is the disclaimer. It's not necessarily understanding all the elements or the things that are in this argument about the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition, the elementary spirits of the world. We need to be cautious of these things because these things take us captive. We need to be cautious of these things so we're being watchful and aware. But Paul, in a lot of this letter, is not dealing specifically with the particulars, but points them back to the remedy of Christ. We'll see in the coming verses that he actually does deal with some particulars, but even for us to dwell not on the particulars, but to be pointed to be Christ, to be aware that there's these warnings and these things that come in. There's many wolves that come in to the church with false teaching, but we need to go back to the Bible, and we need to look at the Bible with our own, with the lenses of Scripture. So don't elevate any teacher, even myself, above Scripture, thinking that I rightly interpret the word of the Lord. I pray that I do. I hope that I'm true to the Scripture. I'm rooted in the Scripture that points you back to the Scripture in all that I preach. But you yourself need to go back to the Scriptures to be able to understand what the Scriptures say. It's not what I say, it's what the Scriptures say. And that is the most important thing. And this is where we'll briefly touch on this not according to Christ. This has been the argument the whole time in the book of Colossians. You are turning to these other things and not worshiping Christ. You're looking to other things outside of Christ to try and help you. This isn't the gospel you've heard. You're shifting away from the gospel you heard. You're not meant to be captive by all these things that are not according to Christ. Douglas Moo rightly says in his commentary, he says, "But for Paul, this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in creation and salvation." That if you add to Christ, you really are taking away from what Christ has done. And you don't think that Christ has done enough. He is not supreme. He is not sufficient. But Paul's argument is that he is supreme and sufficient. We need to be watchful that all that we proclaim is the gospel. That we do not add to it or take away from Christ, because this is a false gospel. We need to place Christ as the one who is supreme in our life with faith and practice. We need to realize that Christ is sufficient to be our mediator, our redeemer. We do not need the above things, the empty philosophy, this negative things to take us captive. But we need to be captive to Christ's wisdom. That the worldview that God is the creator of all things. What seems right to man is foolishness. You speak to other Christians who use their logic to explain many stances of the Bible, but we go back to the Bible and look at the whole counsel of the Bible. We don't get our theology from a single word or a single verse, but we look at the whole counsel of the Word. Do you seek to be wise in your own eyes or the eyes of others? Or do you seek to be wise in the eyes of Christ? Not only we need Christ's wisdom, we need Christ's truth. That Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through me." He says that he is the truth. We need to go back to Christ's truth. Truth is not just about a means of salvation, but in all things that Christ's truth governs the church, that Christ directs us what we should do. As he says in the Great Commandment, that we should instruct, we should teach them to do what he has commanded us to do. That we should worship in spirit and truth. Is Christ's truth your truth? We should look to Christ's tradition. Hold to the traditions that were taught to us, either by spoken word or by a letter, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says. We need to separate human traditions from biblical ones. What might be good? Whether there might be a difference between saying what we do this as a tradition compared to we hold to this tradition as differently than we hold to the Bible. Can you separate what Christ's traditions are, what has been handed down to the church through the Scriptures, compared to what we do today in our day-to-day lives? And finally, to Christ's principles, that we worship Christ. Christ goes into another Christological passage, which we'll look at next week. It shows the foolishness of turning to elementary spirits, these principles of the world. For in all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2:9. Can you say, like Peter, when he confesses Christ, Peter says, where else would we go? You go to Christ in his wisdom, his truth, his traditions, his principles. Or are you easily led astray? Are you brainwashed by these other things that lead us astray, lead us away from Christ?
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.